When was the last time you heard a sermon on Christian followership?
Never.
Never?
Never.
I don't think I've ever heard such a sermon. I have several books on my shelf about Christian leadership. But I don't think I have a single one on Christian followership. My father-in-law, who's going to be here with us next week for James's graduation, he promised a number of years ago he was going to write a book about Christian followership, but he's yet to do it. I'm going to have to get after him for that. It seems that it is a lost art in our generation. But thankfully, that was not the case in the first century. Peter addresses this topic in the next section of his letter, 1 Peter 5:5 through 7. And as we saw last week, in the first four verses of this chapter, he addresses elders in the church. Now he turns to the rest of the congregation and gives them and us three simple guidelines to become effective followers of Jesus Christ in the context of the church. So let's look at what he has to say. Hear the word of God from 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 7. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. May God add His blessing to the reading and the preaching of His Word. So the first guideline that Peter gives us here regarding being good Christian followers is, he says, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. Last week we saw him speaking to the elders in the church, that is, the bearers of that office in the church. And so now his mind naturally shifts to those who must submit to their leadership. But here, I think there's a different nuance. He's not thinking so much of our submitting to the office holders in the church as he is thinking of our need to submit to all who are older than us in the Lord. It's possible to be old chronologically, but not mature spiritually, right? In general, it's wise, and we teach our children to submit to everyone who's older than them, because usually if you're chronologically older, you have more experience at certain things, and so it's wise for those who are younger to submit. I remember when I was growing up, my parents, if they had guests over to the house, I seldom see this taught in families anymore, but I was taught that if we had adults visiting, I was to sit on the floor. Now, I didn't like that, but there was no way that I could get away with sitting in a chair when there were other adults in the room who needed to have that place of prominence. But that taught me over time a good lesson about submitting to those who were older. But here, Peter's thinking of submitting to those who are more mature than us spiritually in the Lord. In her book, A Slow and Certain Light, Elizabeth Elliot tells of two young adventurers who stopped by to see her, all loaded down with equipment for the rainforest east of the Andes. Despite Elliot's years of experience as a missionary in South America, these young people who visited her sought no advice, just wanted a few phrases to be able to converse with the natives. And Elliot writes this about it. She says, sometimes we come to God, as those two adventurers came to me, confident, and we think well-informed and well-equipped. But has it occurred to us that with all our accumulation of stuff, something is missing? Elliot suggests that we often ask God for too little. We know what we need, she says. A yes or no answer, please, to a simple question. Or perhaps a road sign, something quick and easy to point the way. What we really ought to have, she says, is the guide himself. Maps, road signs, a few useful phrases are good things. But infinitely better is someone who has been there before us and knows the way. Her words and her wisdom obviously have application to our relationship with God, but I believe it applies to our relationships in the church as well. We need the wisdom, the presence of those who are more mature in Christ. Those of us who are younger in the Lord would do well to submit to those who are older and wiser. We need our elders, not just a few sound bites from them. Second guideline that Peter gives us for Christian followers is he tells us we need to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another and toward God. Notice that he addresses this word to everyone in the church. First, he's been speaking to those who are younger in the Lord and saying, submit to those who are older. But now he speaks to everyone and says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. But what is humility? When we studied Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, we heard Paul say, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, don't take this the wrong way. I believe some people parade a false humility, saying by their actions and their words, I'm worthless. Everyone else is better than me. I'm no good. I don't believe that's what Paul or Peter is recommending. This kind of false humility denies the good gifts that God has given to us, and it actually ends up calling more attention to the self. What Paul and Peter are both recommending is that we see one another as worthy of preferential treatment. Somebody once said that humility is the belief that you are incomparable. And I believe that's exactly right. Humility is the belief that you are incomparable. You are incapable of being compared to anyone else. We truly become humble when we give up making comparisons. Because what do we normally do in life? Most of us go through life trying to rate ourselves. Okay, this person's, maybe Browning does it this way. You know, this person's a little bit better at piano than me. This person's a little worse. I'm kind of right in there. You know, maybe they're a 10, I'm a 7. This person's a 3. You know, we go around rating ourselves. But to truly be humble is to give up all of that comparison making. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. And then Lewis concludes, if anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And a biggish step, too. At least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. It's interesting to me that Peter says we should clothe ourselves with humility. The word was used of putting on a slave's apron. Jesus put on such an apron when he washed his disciples' feet in John chapter 13. However, the word is also used of putting on a long, stole-like garment, you know, like some ministers wear, as a sign of honor and preeminence. I think this teaches us something. It teaches us that the apron of humility will become the garment of honor, because, as Jesus said, the one who is servant of all is the greatest in the kingdom. Clothing ourselves with humility is the answer to the power struggle in our relationships. Peter also gives us a powerful reason why we should do this. Because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. if we humble ourselves before the Lord, then He's actually going to give us more grace. And without that grace, we can't be humble in the first place. Peter says we should not only humble ourselves toward one another, but before the Lord under His mighty hand. The story is told of a man who had just been elected to the British Parliament. And he had brought his family to London and he was giving them a tour of the city. And as a part of that tour, they went into Westminster Abbey. And his little daughter, who wasn't very old at the time, was suddenly in awe standing there in the midst of that great abbey. And the father wondered what was going on in her mind. And so he said, "What, my child, are you thinking about?" And the little girl replied, "Daddy, I was just thinking about how big you look in our house and how small you look here." That's exactly right. In fact, that should be our experience, shouldn't it? Whenever we enter into God's house, we should realize how small we really are. Peter tells us to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. God's hand is symbolic of His sovereignty over everything. William Barclay says, "The Christian never resents the experiences of life and never rebels against them because he knows that the mighty hand of God is on the tiller of his life and that he has a destiny for him." Now I'm going to reveal to you a little secret. I've preached this sermon before. I've preached on 1 Peter before. And the first time was way back in 1996. And I used this same statement from William Barclay. And as I was sitting at my desk at church preparing my sermon, I had begun to type out this sentence, "The Christian never resents the experiences of life." And the phone rang. And I picked up the phone, and it was Becky. And she called to tell me that a friend of mine, Sheldon Van Auken, who was somebody who came to Christ through C.S. Lewis and had become very important to me in the course of the previous year, had just died. And I was greatly saddened by that. I hung up the phone and I looked back at my computer screen and I saw the first part of that sentence. "The Christian never resents the experiences of life." And then I finished typing the rest. "And never rebels against them because he knows that the mighty hand of God is on the tiller of his life and that he has a destiny for him." That's a hard sentence to live out. As Christians, we often do resent our circumstances or things that happen to us in life. It's hard not to when those circumstances or those happenings are painful, such as the death of a friend. I don't believe for a minute that God sends pain. But I believe He uses pain. And when we really come to believe that God will use our pain for our good and His glory, then we can do what Corrie ten Boom so often recommended regarding our relationship with God. She said, "Don't wrestle, just nestle." I love that. As we give up wrestling and we give in to nestling, then we'll realize the truth of what Peter says next. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time." Wasn't that a wonderful line we sang this morning? We lift up our hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. For 2,000 years now, that line's been part of the liturgy of the church. We need to be singing that and saying that every Sunday, I think. We lift up our hearts to the Lord. That's what we so much need. If we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, He will lift us up in due time. The suffering of this life will not last forever. The third guideline Peter gives for Christian followers follows on from this. It's simply this: cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. When we have to follow somebody else, when we have to submit and humble ourselves before another person, whether it's a human leader or God, a natural tendency we all have is to worry. We want to be in control of our lives. We want to call the shots. How's it going to turn out when I'm not in control? And so we worry. But what is worry? The word in the Greek means to have a divided mind. Isaiah 26:3 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you." When we take our focus off the Lord, then our mind is divided. And that's worry. Corrie ten Boom, who survived the Nazi death camps, had so much Christian wisdom to share on this topic. She once wrote, "Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength. It does not enable us to escape evil. It makes us unfit to face evil when it comes. Worry is the interest you pay on trouble before it comes." And then she says, "Worry is a cycle of inefficient thoughts whirling around a center of fear." Paul says in Philippians 4:6, "Do not be anxious about anything." Jesus says something similar in Matthew 6:25, "Do not worry about your life." But we all do it, don't we? I know the last time I preached on worry here, we had an opportunity to come forward and write down our worries on a piece of paper and put them in a basket and, you know, give it to the Lord. But I bet you've worried since then. So the question is, what do we do with worry? Peter gives us the answer. Cast all your care upon the Lord. Give your worries to Him. A reporter once interviewed a widow who had successfully raised a very large family. In addition to 6 children of her own, she had adopted 12 other children. My goodness, I don't even understand why somebody would do that. That's a generous heart. Through it all, she somehow maintained her stability and an air of confidence. And when asked the secret of her outstanding achievement, her answer was, "I manage so well because I'm in a partnership." And the reporter said, "Oh, what do you mean?" And she said, "Many years ago, I said, 'Lord, I'll do the work if you do the worrying.' And I haven't had an anxious care since." Well, I envy people like that. Maybe you do too. I know I'm in a partnership with the Lord, but sometimes I forget or refuse to live like that. Sometimes I give my anxiety to the Lord, and then a month, a week, a day, an hour later, I'm worrying again. It's then that I find the experience of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to be very encouraging. In Luke 2:22-44, we read about Jesus, "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." When we worry, it's good to know we're not alone. Jesus went through it. He experienced anguish, agony, anxiety. As C.S. Lewis has said, "Anxiety is sometimes a weakness we must ask God to pardon, but other times it is simply a pain we must ask Him to assuage." In another place he says, "Like all afflictions, our anxieties are, if we can so take them, our share in the passion of Christ. For the beginning of the passion, the first move, so to speak, is in Gethsemane." Thus, in our anxiety, we are not alone. Jesus experienced it too, and He shows us what to do with that endless cycle of worry. Keep giving it to the Heavenly Father in prayer. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, "Cast all your care upon the Lord, for He cares for you." Submit, be humble, cast your care. 3 simple guidelines for Christian followers, but they're impossible guidelines to follow in our own strength. So let's turn to the Lord and ask Him for the grace and the power to become more of the followers of Him that He created us and redeemed us to be. Let us pray. Father, this is such, in a way, a simple sermon. A simple message that in many different places I've heard many different times and put many different ways and preached it many times myself. But Lord, so often I fail to live it out. And so do my brothers and sisters here. We need more of your grace. We need more of the wind of the Holy Spirit to fill our sails so that we might go in the way of submission, of humility, and casting our care upon you. Give us more of that wind of the Spirit today. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.